Well, here we are continuing this. This is part of the saga that we've been following with Absalom at its center until now. And of course, Absalom has gone on to his reward, and we are left with a broken country. As we looked at last time, Israel had come to David. They had come to David and they had pledged allegiance to David. They had spoken ferociously of their allegiance to David. And as we saw in the last part of the end of chapter 19, there was actually some fighting among them as the people of Israel said that they had more shares in David. They had more stock in the king, if you will, than Judah, because Judah was one tribe, and they were the 10 northern tribes. They had more at stake there in David. And now we have this. We come to Sheba's rebellion. There's a famous line in Shakespeare's Hamlet: "The lady doth protest too much, methinks." Hamlet was, his father was dead, and in the play, he's trying to figure out if his father has been murdered, and he suspects that the sitting king, actually his stepfather at this point, had poisoned him. He thinks his father's been murdered, and he suspects that even his mother might have been part of this plot. And so then he sets up, it's a very interesting scene where he sets up a play within the play, and so Hamlet has this play set up where it would be similar to the actions that he believed happened, and so that he might be able to observe his stepfather, the sitting king, and see how he reacted and see how his mother reacted. And so there's the play, within the play, there's king and queen come out onto the stage, and before Hamlet and his stepfather, the king, and the queen mother, and as they're doing this, they're going through all the motions, and the queen and this fellow, this usurper, poison the king while he's asleep. And then when the king wakes up and he realizes he's dying, and the queen holds him and professes her love and says how much she treasures him and she'll never remarry after he dies, and she goes on and on. And so then Hamlet turns to his mother at this point in the play and says, "What do you think of the play?" And she says, "The lady doth protest too much, methinks." She's speaking loudly of her loyalty to the king, but she was actually a part of the conspiracy to kill him. Here, I think Israel hath protested too much. They have spoken loudly of their allegiance to David. They have spoken loudly of their part in God's king. They have talked about they themselves being the first to desire David to come back to Jerusalem. And then Sheba says, "Let's go. We don't want David." And they all leave. "We have no portion in David. We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." So all the men of Israel withdrew from David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. Just like that. Well, as you know, if you are familiar with 2 Samuel, this is a part of the fulfillment of God's judgment upon David. And you're reminded of that here. As we're just getting going in this rebellion, we're introduced to this man Sheba that we don't know. We know that he's a Benjamite here. We're introduced to him, and of course, last time we talked about, it looked like there might be a Benjamite uprising. There might be a Benjamite conspiracy already with, well, you saw it with Mephibosheth and Ziba and Shimei and all these Benjamites causing trouble, and the 1,000 Benjamites that came to, what I think they came to make sure that Shimei said he was sorry and groveled low enough. But here you see the Benjamites once again, which brings us back to Saul, Saul's dynasty, an alternative to David, to God's king. But we're reminded here, just as we're getting going, we have this rather oddly placed little bit of information about these concubines. And what are they? Who are these concubines? These 10 concubines that David had left to care for the house. Those are the ones who had been humiliated in public by David's son Absalom. They'd been violated by him on the roof of his father's house. That was back in chapter 16. And that takes us actually back. It reminds us, it gives us a reminder that this is part of a larger story. It takes us back to 2 Samuel chapter 12. If you would, look at 2 Samuel chapter 12. We keep coming back to this because this is the reason for all that's been going on. This is the fulfillment of God's word. You know, God, back in chapter 7, he had given his covenant to David, his covenant of kingship, and God fulfills that and he's keeping that. But here is David, this is the promise of discipline on David. Through Nathan the prophet, God says, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." And there you see, God, just after that, says, you're forgiven of your sins. You're forgiven, but you will still be disciplined. And this was the discipline that was given to David. And that's, I believe, why this section is here, to remind you that this isn't just a random uprising. This is the sword not departing from David's house. The sword refuses to depart. These widow wives, you might look at this and say, this is really hard for them. How is this fair for them to be treated in this way and then not even have the comfort of a husband to tell them it's okay, that they are still worthwhile to him? And it seems so harsh, and it is. And I believe that David is wrong on this point, to shut up these women because of what his son had done, and to leave them alone and just to let them live as though widows under guard, he is in error. He had taken them in error. Deuteronomy 17:17. God gave instructions for the king. The king shall not multiply wives. He had taken them in error, and now he leaves them alone in error. He had obligations toward them after he took them as his wives. Now they've been humiliated and don't even have the comfort of a husband. Even a godly believer may react poorly in situations of discipline. He may do what is wrong. He may make the wrong choice. This is difficult. This whole scenario is difficult. It is dark. God has crushed David through this, and it's something so crushing to him that he can't even, it seems that he can't even face it. He can't even look at these wives whom he had formerly cherished. God had, as Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, said, God had broken his bones, referring, of course, to Psalm 51. Let me read from Brooks. "We need to consider that though God does not nor ever will disinherit his people for their sins, yet he has severely punished them. David sinned, and God broke his bones for it. The reason God records the failures of the saints is to encourage others who have fallen by weakness and infirmity from fainting, shrinking, and despairing under the burden of their sins. He also records them as landmarks to others that are standing to take heed lest they fall. We can look at David and see his weaknesses and take courage that God, even to David, says, "You are forgiven. You are mine. You are a sinner. You are under my discipline, this bone-crushing discipline, and yet you are forgiven. You are mine." And we can also look at David and say, this is a man who was strong. He was strong physically. He was a leader. He was a man close to God, a man of prayer, a man who could put his prayers into poetry. And yet, he sinned crassly. Then we come to these people, these Israelites who are following this Benjamite, this wolf. These are what I'm referring to as fair weather followers. As long as it was convenient for them, they followed David. As long as it seemed like that was the right option, maybe the only option, the convenient option, they followed David. And now Sheba speaks the word, and they are gone. And David, of course, here says that Sheba is they're in danger of Sheba being more dangerous than what Absalom had done in that civil war that had just taken the lives of 20,000 Israelites. So David is worried about a civil war that is going to continue on in the breaking, the fracturing of this nation. Notice that David here, though he knows, we have the concubines here reminding us that this is part of God's discipline. This falls under the wrath of God. David doesn't go to his room and sulk. He isn't there moaning that this is too much, that God must be an evil God, or God must be too harsh. He's a bad father because of what he's done to me. How could a loving God do this? David isn't saying that. David isn't going to his room and say, "Well, if this is what you want to do to me, then I'm just going to do nothing. Let it all fall apart." That's not what he does, is it? David is still a godly man, though a sinner, a godly man. And he goes to work. He does what God gave him to do. God set him as king over the 12 tribes. He's going to be king over the 12 tribes. And so he goes about the work that God gave him to do in spite of the harshness of the discipline, the bone-crushing discipline that he is under. This is a good lesson for you. Not to wilt under the pressure of dark providence. If you've sinned, repent. Repent easily. Repent readily. Put your trust more fully in God. Do the work that He gives you to do. So you have the Israelites. You have them following here this Benjamite Sheba. And David gets his army together and he sets Amasa, who used to be Absalom's general, he sets him over and he says, "Go and gather the army. You have 3 days. We need to take care of this fast." And Amasa drags his feet for some reason. It's not clear why. He just doesn't get the job done. So then David still isn't ready to turn to Joab, who had been the one who killed Absalom. Joab, his nephew. So he turns to his other nephew, Abishai, and sets him over the army and says, he takes the best troops. These are the best trained ones, the special forces that David has. He sends them out. He says, "We can't wait for a Mesa. We have to take this. We have to nip it in the bud before this gets any worse." And of course, Joab goes with them. And it actually says there the men of Joab are going out after Joab's brother Abishai. And so the men are very loyal still to Joab, even though he's a killer. He's been just a thorn in David's side. He's a great general. He's very practical, but he's also a thorn in David's side. And it has this interesting little bit here about him coming up to Amasa, who had just gotten his job, and he's sore about that. So then he comes to Amasa, and he tells about how he's clothed, and then his sword accidentally falls out. Just as he's about to shake his hand and say hello to him, his sword falls out of its sheath. And so the picture here is that he's going up to him. They're about to greet one another. And so his sword falls out. He picks it up with his left hand. And so it just doesn't seem that bad, because this your right hand is your sword hand. That's your fighting hand. And so then he reaches out and takes him by the beard to greet him. This would be similar to one of us shaking hands. So you shake with your right hand, and then if you go in for a hug, you can lean over. So it didn't seem like there was anything wrong. He had mentally disarmed Amasa, as one commentator put it. And then he guts him. It's a cold-hearted, cold-blooded thing that he does here. And this is the second time he's done this to a rival after David has made peace with him. He'd done that very early on in the book, in 2 Samuel chapter 3, I believe, where he does that to Abner. He knew this was going to be a slow death. So this is very cold-blooded. I'm a hunter. Any hunter knows you shoot the deer in the heart, because that is going to be the humane shot. That's going to be the quick kill. You don't want it to suffer. You want it to die as quickly as possible. Gut shooting a deer could mean that the deer lives for days in pain. And so you don't take those shots. What he does here is deliberately does the slow kill and lets him wallow around on the highway. This is a rough passage. Just the men are gathering here. The army is coming by. And it is such a gory scene that these seasoned soldiers are just stopping and staring and watching as he rises on the ground. These are some of the passages where you wonder why does God give us these things? Why can't God clean up the Bible? Sanitize it for us. But this is what God has given us. He's given us his word that deals with the reality of life. We've lived sheltered lives here in the United States. We've not had wars on our shores for a long time. We haven't had to deal with this. That's not the case in many parts of the world. There are brothers and sisters in Nigeria who are having to witness this sort of gore, this sort of pain firsthand. May it never be that a Christian acts like Joab in this cold-hearted, cold-blooded, murderous fashion. Joab is a different kind of fair-weather follower. So the Israelites, they followed David when it was convenient for them, and as soon as somebody better showed up, something more palatable to them, they left David. Joab, he seems to be very loyal. He seems to be all in for David, as long as David does exactly what he wants. And when David doesn't do what he wants, he goes about his merry way and does it his way. He too is a type of fair weather follower. When it's convenient for him, he's loyal. This is something that we have to deal with as Christians. Most of us are not called to stay our hands as we desire to slaughter our enemies. Most of us are not as tempted as Joab was in that way. But there are other temptations as well. There are other ways in which we can be fair weather followers. Fair weather followers of Christ. Notice here that, changing gears a little bit, notice here that God gives his people different tasks at different times. In this passage, who are the God-honoring people? They're the Judahites who follow David and fight with him. There is a time to kill. There is a time to fight. There are different things to which we are called. There are other times when God's people are called to stay their hand when they would really like to fight. It depends on what God is calling you to. There are different actions for different times. There are times for submitting to wicked governments. There are times for civil disobedience, for disobeying the government, as Rahab did. She betrayed her own government in order to protect the spies and is commended by God for it and held up as an example of faith. There are times when we're called to turn the other cheek. Turn the cheek to the smiter, give our backs to the whip. We have to, before God, be submissive to his word and seek out his will, even when it is very difficult for us, even when it is not what we would like to do. In this passage, the more peaceful option is actually not the godly option. Leaving with Israel and just going back to your tents is not the godly option in this passage. Following the king is. We have to be wise in following our king. Well, the end of this story gives the, after they get past the rather gory Amasa incident, and they go and they set up siege around this city where Sheba has taken up residence. He's fled to this walled city, and the army comes around, and they're about to overthrow this town of Abel. They're about to go to war with Abel. And then this wise woman comes and says, what do you need? How can we make peace? Joab, of course, talks to her and said, well, we're just looking for one man. There is one rebel that we need to be rid of. And so then she says, let me talk to the town council. Let me talk to the people of the city. And she brings the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and throws it over the wall. And here is a case where the righteous thing to do was to behead the rebel. And this woman is the hero of this part of the story. She did what was difficult because this man was coming against God's king. And justice had to be done. I'm not saying that she actually did the deed herself, but the town council found him to be guilty of putting them all in danger, and he had to be put to death. And so here they side really with David in this. And there is peace once again. Once again, we have a difficult and gory passage. And there are places where I'm simply not entirely sure why God chose to include all of the details. Well, it's upon us to accept that this is the Word of God and that this too is useful for us in teaching. As I've said before, I said just a little bit ago, we too can be fair weather followers. We too can be believers who do not follow when it's difficult. You fast forward to the New Testament. What was that passage we read in John chapter 6? Jesus started talking about his flesh being true food and his blood being true drink, and that unless someone eats of his flesh and drinks of his blood, they have no life. And the people said, This is uncomfortable. We don't like this. We don't like what he's saying. This is a hard saying. Who can hear it? They were uncomfortable with Jesus. They were uncomfortable, and they rather than trying to understand, rather than sitting before Jesus as a disciple and saying, "Lord, this is really odd to my ears. Teach me, what do you mean by it?" Rather than being submissive, instead they left. There are many sayings in the scripture that we can feel awkward standing beside. If someone comes to you and says, "Well, look at this passage in the scripture. Look at this passage about Sheba and Amasa and all of this bloodshed and all of this gore. And do you really think that this is the word of God?" These are hard words. They're difficult to listen to. How can you stand by this book and say this is the word of God? Are you willing? Even if you don't fully understand why God put this in this place, even if it's not entirely clear to you, are you willing to stand before the world and say, "I don't care that it makes me a little uncomfortable, or I don't quite understand. I would rather follow my king without quite understanding exactly in every detail than serve the world." Here alone we find the words of eternal life. These are unpopular sayings in the world. Unpopular. I have a book in my library, a whole book of all the difficult passages and why God would never have said this. It just can't possibly be that God would be like this. And so many people have just dismissed the Old Testament because it is so foreign to us, so bloody. We don't understand every detail, and so we cast it aside as though the only way it could be the Word of God is if it makes sense to me and I understand and approve of every detail of it. God's Word is God's Word without your approval. There are many things that are unpopular in the world. We look at the rise of feminism, how many women in the church are beginning to say those sayings of Paul. Get rid of them. They're dated. We know much better today what women are supposed to be like than Paul did in his day. That was cultural. And every place where it speaks to wives submit to your husbands or something like that, women are to be silent in the church, that is just cultural. It's dated. Get rid of it. Paul didn't know what he... Paul was a misogynist. That's what people are saying today. These are unpopular sayings. And so the fair weather followers, just forget them. Lay them aside. Well, if it's that passage today, which passage tomorrow? And as we are seeing at an increasing rate, more and more and more of the scripture is being cut up. People are taking scissors to the Bible, marking it out, getting rid of whatever is uncomfortable. The worship. Worship is uncomfortable. Sitting under long sermons, dry sermons, with pastors who aren't that eloquent. Just singing old hymns and songs, using music machines and phone apps to try to get through these songs. This is not a polished production. That's hard. It seems like it would be more God-honoring if it was just professional, right? How many more people would we reach if we could just be more professional in the way we present it? This is difficult. It's not easy. How many more people? We look around. Where are the churches that have the good production? Yeah, sure, maybe they don't preach all of the Bible. Maybe they don't talk about repentance, because repentance is a hard thing, and it's boring and it's really depressing if the pastor talks about sin and repentance all the time. How inspiring is it? How many people want to hear that sort of thing? Not many, apparently. These are difficult things. Are you willing to follow Christ even when His words are hard, even when it costs you something, even when the world says, that is weird, that's wrong, that's intolerant, that's bigotry? Are you willing to follow Christ as He explains Himself, as He teaches you from His Word, even when the church begins to say, this is too much? To your tents, O Israel, we have no part in the Son of David. Look how many churches have cut the gospel from their program. The gory cross, the bloody nails, the holes in His hands. Are we willing to stand? Are you willing to stand? Are you willing to follow the Son of David? Jesus left a letter, one of the last communications directly to His church. He left a letter to the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. Let me read you part of that letter. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. So far, so good. This sounds like a pretty good recommendation of the church at Ephesus. But I have this against you. You have abandoned the first love, the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. We have to endure, we have to follow, and we have to follow with a burning love for our God, for our Savior. We cannot grow weary. Cast aside His word. Love the world more than Him. We have to endure. Endure the criticism. Or endure the word twisting. Endure the hatred. And to you, He says. To you, He says, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let's pray. Lord our God, we ask that you would help us to endure. We want to be conquerors. We want to follow Christ. Sometimes there are things that are difficult for us that we begin to want to follow with Israel and leave. Look at other things that are easier. Look at other ways that seem less intimidating, less severe. Lord, help us to follow our King wherever He leads and through whatever battles are presented to us, through whatever You call us to do. Help us to do it willingly. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.